You see what I mean? Here you are, young people at a conference like this. Of course, there's a lot of diversity here, some people very young. And here you are worshiping. You're taking some of the new, some of the old. You're worshiping in a living way. I have to say, there's a lot of adult assemblies that haven't come this far. You're an amazing generation. Amazing generation. I love you all. And I appreciate all that all of us have to share. And the prayers tonight, the singing tonight. It's a wonderful time to be together. I've asked Brother Hosea if he wouldn't come and just share a brief word with us, because he's a brother that I've been acquainted with for a number of years and received a lot of help from him. And I noticed that sometimes, you know, I'm staying in the same condo, villa, whatever it is, with him, and we get together and pray every morning, and he has a very real burden for you young people. He's had that for years. I know a lot of you call him Uncle Hosea, and he comes here and he stays in the background a lot, but you know his heart is really bumping for you guys. So I asked him actually a couple of days. I said, "Brother, could you just share, you know, some little thing that's on your heart?" And he puts it off, you know. But I think the Lord prevailed, and he said, "Well, okay, I'm willing to share a little something." So I've asked Hosea just to come up and share a word, then I'll share a further word tonight, okay? Brother?
I'll be very brief, and so I don't think I'll read the scriptures, verses I have in mind. So when you go back to your room, would you please read at least chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians when you go back? Okay, I want to share just two thoughts. To me, these two thoughts are two very essential spiritual principles for all true believers who take God in Christ Jesus and Holy Spirit and God's testimony in our generation seriously. Share two principles. Okay? And I hope you take these two principles to heart and meditate. Now, these two principles has been my help for many years, and I'm still learning to make these two principles real, living, operative in my life. And not only in my life, my family, but our local church assembly. Now, first principle is that all that God has purpose for himself in eternity past, which he wants to secure for eternity future, is to be secure in time. Now take that seriously. All God that he has determined to do in his heart in eternity past, that is for eternity future, that he will have it for himself, that God is eternal, and that which is precious in his sight, he wants to secure right here now in time. And that's why there's such burden, our two brothers. Arise, alert, be diligent. Time is short. Take heed. Put on the whole armor. We're in evil days. Now, these are the days of grace, dispensation of grace. And through grace, God will secure what he wants in us. And that's why now is a very crucial time. Now, in the book of Hebrews, there's a warning. They did not enter into his rest is because of what? Unbelief. Now, do you believe what our brothers shared? Two brothers shared the last 2 days, and tonight and tomorrow? If we take it to our heart, that means we better get involved. We are not here to be entertained. God wants us to participate fully in what he wants to secure for himself. That's what we are called. We are chosen. And we are appointed for that glorious destiny. It's appointed. But unfortunately, it's possible, even though we are appointed, we may miss it. Because we don't take heed. Now, it is a very serious matter. So that is the first principle. Remember that. All that God intends to do, and he determined to accomplish for himself in eternity past. All that he wants to secure for eternity future is to be secure now, right here in time. Now I pray and hope that this conference will be a contribution to that which he wants to secure for himself. Otherwise it's wasted. So pray much. Now second thing is connect with this one. What is he totally trying to secure? Okay, now when you have time, go back to your room, read Matthew chapter 4. Okay, you see what the Lord Jesus came to secure for God. Now, the Lord Jesus came basically, really, is for God. And we are the byproducts of that the Lord Jesus' obedience to the Father, because in that purpose we are included. So after his baptism, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he went to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But he stood there in the wilderness as man. Now, brothers and sisters, this present world is nothing but a wilderness. A wilderness. And the Lord Jesus, in the midst of wilderness, in the midst of temptation and trial, he what? He overcame. Okay, what did he overcome? What did he overcome for us? Well, he restored God's rights in his people. Okay, now let me just take you back to Genesis 3. The fall of our first parents is because they ignore God's rights. God's rights in the Garden of Eden was violated, and that's why it bring all the disaster. And when God's right is restored, there's peace, there's life, there's fullness, there's joy, there's everything that God wants to give to us. When his full right is fully restored, we'll have everything. But when his right is violated, we have nothing but death. So that is very important. So there are three things. I will just mention two things he restored for us. First is the absolute trustworthiness of God's word. He did not question God, he simply obeyed. Even though he was hungry for 40 days and 40 nights, and he has a legitimate right to change the stone into bread to satisfy his needs, but he refused. He was not here to satisfy his needs, but he is here to obey God's word. And in the obedience, his life was not only preserved, but he overcame Satan. That is a very important principle. And then next, you know what did he restore? He restored God's right to be worshipped, to be served. Now, brothers and sisters, when we worship, when we serve, God's right is restored. That's what we're created for. And manhood, as God will have it, also restored. Because we are created to worship and to serve, and that is our glory. Now tonight I just share these two very important principles. All that God intends to do, determined to do in past eternity, which he wants to secure in, for eternity to come, he wants to what, secure right now in this time. And we are very privileged. And my young friends, don't miss it. Don't miss it. This conference, I pray and hope, will be a contribution to that which he wants to secure in us. And that which one is secure is the right of God over his people. When God's right over his people is restored, there's no place for Satan anymore. There's no place for flesh. But nothing what? But blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And the eternal enjoyment. Now, can you beat that? Can you beat that? There's nothing better than that. Okay? So, for us, take these two principles to heart and meditate. And apply these two principles for the rest of your life, your family, and your local fellowship. And the Lord will indeed truly bless you. Now, when you go home, read these two chapters. Chapter 1, Ephesians, about eternity past, eternity future, and what he will secure. And Matthew 4, what Christ came to secure for God, his rights. And when that right is secure, we are in the good of it. And thank God for that. And the Lord bless you.
I like that preacher. We're going to read a passage in beginning in Joshua chapter 5. So let's turn there tonight. I'm sure that the Lord's been speaking to you in the fellowship groups or in those discussion groups in the afternoon or in these times of ministry. Hope everybody is receiving something from the Lord. Don't give up. If you think, some of you may be here for the first time and it's a bit overwhelming, you know, don't give up. You know, I like to see, I know sometimes young kids, you know, they get a hold of a book. They pick up a book at their dad's or something like that. And they say, "What's this, Dad?" I say, it's a book. And they start to read it because they can read good, but it's way over their head. Well, some kids just quit. You don't have to page one. I just quit. It's too tough. Other kids plow on through it, start looking up words, and they don't get something out of it. Well, should be your attitude tonight. May the Lord help you to have a positive attitude and say, you know, I'm going to get something here. I'm going to get something from the Lord tonight. Now, we've just crossed the Jordan River, and now we're talking about what happens after that. We're going to begin in chapter 5 and verse 13. And read a bunch of verses. This is the taking of Jericho. Another great transition. This was the great transition battle that established the pattern for all of the further battles. And so God was wanted to be very clear about His strategies. In 5:13, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I am indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, that is this captain here, this man who turns out to be an angel. And Jehovah said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And then on the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall flat, and the people will go up, every man, straight ahead." Verse 15. Now, so then they actually walk around. Now we're in the middle of it here. Now, verse 15. "On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. At the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout! For the Lord has given you the city.'" And verse 20. "So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and took the city." Oh Lord, we come against great cities in our Christian life. Great battles to be fought. Lord, we want to know how to live in this promised land. And you show us already that it's not a place of ease, a place of laziness, a place of just floating on a cloud of grace. It's a place of service, a place of warfare, a place of growth, a place of victory. Oh, Lord, give us the motivation in our lives to take the ground, to learn the lessons, to be your children, to be all that you want us to be in these days. Help us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this evening, we're crossed over and we're in the promised land, so already we've left some people behind. Because I have to say, in all honesty, that as we shared on the preparation of Joshua last night, I realized that, of course, that's where most of us are. The Lord has us in the preparatory stage. And you're going through these various stages and learning these various lessons. And I think if you'll be honest, you'll remember a time when you went to a conference and you heard something about the holiness of God. And you just grasped a little bit of His holiness and He's drawing you toward that. And then because of God's grace in your life, you've been growing up in the tent of meeting, like Joshua was. And you're learning the arrangement of things, how to worship, what's proper, how to live, how to pray, all these kinds of things that are necessary to your preparation. Somewhere along the line, you got saved. Praise God for that. But the Lord hadn't stopped there, and He's showing you He's a personal God. So you're becoming not just Hoshea, but Jehoshea. And you're getting to know the Jehovah who saved you. You're getting to know your Savior and love your Savior and be captured by your Savior. In the preparation time, it's absolutely essential that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. That you know the Spirit who dwells within, that's been given to you from the moment you were born again. That you receive the Holy Spirit upon you to equip you for the battle and for the life that is to come. So that you can live out of His life and not by your life. So that you can walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. All preparatory, very important times. And then we get to the big thing that I spoke about, and there I think I probably left most of us here today. I know this is a fact of life, and it's not something to condemn anybody about. But when young people are raised up because of parental attention and all this kinds of thing, to a large degree their experience is quite self-centered. And so we're pretty much completely possessed with what we're going to do and where we're going to go and who we're going to marry and all of those I questions that come out of a self-centered life. But you know, even as a Christian, the Lord's been challenging you in that self-centered life. And perhaps Joshua, even in his serving of Moses, had his own agenda. He was self-centered. Even being a man of faith. But oh, how that self-centeredness was buried as he suffered 38 years waiting for his brothers and sisters to get ready to go into the promised land. There comes a moment in our life. And it was seen as we looked at that Jordan River, a crisis moment. And that crisis moment has different complexions, different people express a different crisis that changed their life. Some people talk about the time where they yielded their whole lives to God and they were filled with a real power of the Holy Spirit. Some people talk about coming to God in absolute defeat. And the Lord showing them that they've been crucified with Christ. And they began to live in the freedom out of God's life. Like this missionary, Hudson Taylor, we mentioned last night, who wrote a book called The Exchanged Life. Out there in China, he was already a servant of God. He was exhausted with all of his duties. And he just came to the end of himself. And at the end of himself, he found God. And he found rest. He kept on serving as a missionary. Much more fruitful, much less effort. Because he'd given it all to God, and God was living His life through Hudson Taylor. See, some people have that kind of a crisis in their life. But in the end, one of the overriding characteristics of coming to the Jordan River at this moment of crisis is this. In some real way, you give up your life for the Lord's sake and for His people. That's always included in there. You give up your life. It's no longer yours. You're there at the river. And your own self-concerns, if you want to see yourself as 12 stones, then those 12 stones of self-concern, who am I going to marry, what job am I going to have, bom, 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 12 stones laid down the bottom of the river. It's not my business anymore, Lord. And you take up 12 stones on the other side in the promised land. That 12 stones is, Lord, how can I please You? Lord, how can I live for You? Lord, what's Your pleasure? Lord, what do You want? Lord, how can I serve my brothers and sisters? Don't forget when we see Joshua coming to this crisis moment, this great moment of transition at the Jordan River, that it pictures the wonderful day that the Joshua we call Jesus came down to the river. At 30 years old, my life is over. From now on, I live for God's will. He came up out of that baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist with a cross on his shoulders. It was an unseen cross. It was no longer his will, but his Father's will that was to be done from then on. But oh, what a transition man he was. What a servant he was. Because it was all for God, none for him. Now the Lord brings all of us to that kind of crisis point, and I don't know if you're there yet. So I'm saying this. Let the Lord continue to prepare your life. Some of you are so precious Christians, you're growing. Maybe you're not at that place where you're willing to scrap it all. Some people say, well, Lord, help me get married first, then I'll scrap it all. Or, you know, something like that. Some men say, Lord, just let me make $1 million, then I'll scrap it all. The Lord has His timing. But I know this. If your life is that wonderful seed nourished and abiding alone, it doesn't bear any fruit except for yourself. The Lord can lay that seed down in the right patch and accomplish that death in you that works life in others. You'll be a transition man. Your life will count. Now, I'm not talking about going into the ministry or being a missionary. That's the easy way out. I'm talking about the fact that even though you have a job and responsibilities and you're married or you have children and you all these kinds of things, but really those things aren't for you any longer. They're for the Lord. You use your job as an opportunity for the Lord. You take your family as a stewardship from God. You raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You take your little community around your own home and you use it as an opportunity to witness and share and spread the gospel. Your life isn't about yourself. Of course, there's many things about our lives that involve self-effort. And yeah, you got to brush your teeth in the morning and all kinds of things. You're not, stupid. But you're not living for yourself. There's the Jordan River. Jesus came up the other side. Listen, that's a small river to cross. And He's baptized, but when He came up out of that Jordan River, there are stones down on the bottom of the career He could have had in carpentry. He could have been the best carpenter in the world. His possible marriage right there at the bottom of the river. And it's all for the Lord as He paced through Galilee and went to the cross. And so that's the picture we have before us, brothers and sisters. And it's one that I hope you'll just register in your mind and realize that God has His way of getting you to that river and bringing you to that crisis. And actually, in some sense, every crisis that you have in your spiritual life has something to do with that giving up of your own life and a letting God take over your life. So that crisis may be expressed in several ways, and very practically, here's the reality. Those who've been through that crisis go on and live in the promised land, and you still have to deal with your self-life, as we'll discover tomorrow night. And in the practical experience of the land of Canaan, you'll find yourself sometimes over in the wilderness because you're full of self. You know, if something goes wrong, you can just collapse and get full of self-pity, and you find yourself on the wilderness side again. It's not an irretrievable gulf. It isn't like one time you get over in Jordan. Actually, it is. One time you realize you're crucified with Christ and you no longer live, but He lives in you. And you start living that way. All the Lord has to do is take you back to the river and say, you see the stones down there? You remember. And meanwhile, He's got to deal with us. Work on our self-life. All these kind of things. So I realize that you're in a transition and you're being prepared. Let the Lord prepare your heart. Things our brother Hosea shared tonight. We'll put you in the wilderness as well. Will you use your own natural skills? For Jesus, it was the miracle of turning a stone into bread. Will you use your own abilities for yourself? Or yield them to God for His purpose and glory? All of this lays ahead. But you know, in this preparation, that Joshua went through in the wilderness, sometimes he felt like he was wasting his time. You know, I bet you probably a lot of you young people sort of kind of wish, well, you know what, I can't wait till I grow up and finish college and everything, because I'm going to go to some other fellowship. Man, I can't stand where I am, you know. And I want to go somewhere where the Christians are cool. I happen to be in the Christian in the fellowship where the Christians are just the worst. I can't wait to move. Well, you see, that's a misunderstanding of things. But the Lord's preparing your heart. The Lord making you wait. The Lord has you kind of pent up. Why am I still living at home? I'm real old. I'm 20 years old. Still living at home. Oh, this is going to go on forever. All that impatience. But if you can turn and see that there's a purpose in all this preparation, listen, you really need to be prepared. Now, Jim, Jim mentioned this morning, Jim and I were discussing this Band of Brothers. It was an HBO special in 10 episodes. I just saw them all this weekend before I came up here. And it's amazing. This, it was the 502nd paratroopers? 101st, sorry, whatever. No. 101st paratroopers. And this group was the toughest. Now, these are the guys who jump out of the planes back in those days. And what they did was they were sent to the toughest assignment. Before D-Day, and before the men hit the beach on D-Day, they had already been dropped right in the middle of enemy territory to be in back of the beach so the guys coming onto the beach could find some support coming this way. And they came in, it was the toughest situation. So many of them got killed. And then after that assignment, they were sent to another really tough assignment where the Germans were overwhelming the whole situation. They were just told to stand their ground, and they stood in the cold without food, without proper clothing. They had, like, you know, springtime, June D-Day clothes on, and they were in the middle of the winter there in Germany, having to sit in little foxholes and shoot and hold the Germans back. They had tough assignment after tough assignment after tough assignment. And you know what? They were one of the best groups of soldiers in World War II. They were filled with heroes. And you know what the whole story is? They show how it all goes back to the beginning down in Toccoa, Georgia, where they had a drill master who was the worst guy, who made them all run further than anybody else had to run. Made them run at night when it was raining and cold. Nobody else of the other troops were running when it was cold. He was so nasty to them. He was so tough on them. He gave them the toughest. They thought about killing him. That's how bad this guy was. Every weekend, the other soldiers would get a weekend pass. He took everybody's pass away on some trumped-up grounds. Oh, man, they were tough. He made them go on maneuvers where they didn't have any food to eat because he didn't have time to get it together. And you know what? That's how they survived. The toughest troop in the World War II, because they'd learned how to survive in their preparation and training. So if the Lord's training you, and even if you have a difficult life, and I know there's probably some people in here who actually have what I could legitimately say is a difficult life, I want to encourage you, dear brother and sister, some of the best servants of God ever have been had difficult lives, difficult homes, difficult families, difficult situations. But through that, rather than be bitter, they took God's grace and learned how to be a better soldier. You see, the wonderful thing about being a human being is you have a free will to respond to any situation. You can either turn it into yourself and become bitter and angry, or you can give it to God, and by His grace He'll do something in you to make you a better soldier. So be encouraged as you come to that crisis. Paul came to the end of himself. Even after he was a Christian, you know, he tried to serve God by his own wits. He had to put that stone down the river. He tried to serve God by his own righteousness. He had to put that stone down in the river. He wanted to preach to the Jews. He had to put that stone down in the river. His pedigree is a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. He had to throw that stone down the river. But the stones he ended up piling up on the resurrection side were the visions that the Lord showed him, the power of the Holy Spirit, the lessons he learned about Jesus, the Word of God that he knew, God's use of his anointed mind. Oh man, he lived by resurrection life in the Promised Land. But there's still a stack of stones down in that river reminding him You can't live by yourself. So I just want to give you that to sort of finish up what I wanted to share last night, because I know that there's a great transition and there's a great crisis where you give up. You realize, Lord, you want my whole life, not just my sports prowess, or not just my brain, or my devotional time. You want my whole life, Lord. You come to the river, and there's an exchange moment, and you start living by the Lord's life. Now, tonight, I just want to talk about spiritual warfare, actually tonight and tomorrow night, Lord willing. And so I want to talk about spiritual warfare in two aspects. Tonight, it's going to be the strategy. The strategy of spiritual warfare. That is the nature, very nature of spiritual warfare itself. And this is, for some, will be a difficult one. And I'll explain why. Because it's all on resurrection ground. So some of you may not understand it, but just take the notes down. 10 years from now, you'll understand. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, I want to talk about the actual battle on the land and the battle for the land and the lessons that we learn. So you'll be able to get into that a little bit more, since you guys are such aggressive people. And we'll deal with that tomorrow night, some of the actual battles and things that we find in this book of Joshua. But tonight, understanding the nature of this spiritual warfare, that's where we need to begin. We see this here before us in the story of taking a Jericho. And in order for us to understand this, we really have to understand what this is all about for us. In Ephesians 6, what is this talking about? This spiritual warfare that we're in. This putting on of the full armor. All these things that Jim was spelling out to us this morning. Well, the first thing we need to do is this. I think I've got about four major headings here. Here's the first one. We need to understand that the nature of our warfare is spiritual. Look in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. That's our verse. Ephesians 6, 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. Paul's talking this about spiritual warfare to the church in Ephesus. If you'll recall in Acts chapter 19, that's where Paul went to Ephesus and the Lord built the church there through the ministry of Paul and other brethren. And there in Ephesus, we see in a unique way how much of the building work and how much of what God was doing there involved spiritual warfare. If you'll turn there to Acts chapter 19, we'll just peruse it for just a second. This was not a wrestling against fresh flesh and blood. Verse 9, he had to wrestle against the Jews who stood opposed to the gospel. At first, the people were receptive and a number of Jews got saved. But then the Jews opposed them and kicked them out of the synagogue unceremoniously. And when that happened, Paul didn't fight against the elders of the synagogue because he knew there was a deeper spiritual warfare there. It wasn't about the elders or about the Jews. It was a spirit of religion that was opposing the gospel. And then if you look there in, go down a few verses, and we see in verse 12 that there were evil spirits that had to be cast out in the midst of that gospel ministry. That is spiritual warfare there. Not only healing going on, but at the very end, evil spirits were being cast out. And verse 13 and 14 begins a spiritual warfare that came when some counterfeit exorcists came into the midst and said that they could cast out demons by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And that was spiritual warfare. Those counterfeits could have taken some Christians off, but they stood firm and those men were exposed and ran away and the Lord had His way. They understood these dynamics of spiritual warfare. Then we see up here in verse 19 that the witches were defeated. which takes nothing less than spiritual warfare. The many of those who practice magic brought their books together and they were burning them all. Now, if that weren't enough, when we get down a little further down in verse 24, we see that in Ephesus there was a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who began to speak out against Paul and got the whole city enraged against Paul. But you know what was really going on? It wasn't a battle against Demetrius at all. It was a battle against the spirit. The principality was lodging over Ephesus. The name of that principality was Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. And because Paul was preaching the gospel and people were getting saved, they were burning some of their idols of this Artemis. And the silversmith got mad and said, "We have to do something about this man." But you see, Paul knew it wasn't about Demetrius. It was about a principality over that city. And this principality was a great principality. As a matter of fact, Paul couldn't knock that principality down. To me, it's one of the more interesting apocryphal stories that are told about the Apostle John, who later on came to Ephesus, you know. And when John came to Ephesus, it said of him in one of the books of the history of the early church, that when John the Apostle came to Ephesus later on, he went to that temple and he commanded in the name of Jesus that the Artemis God be destroyed and the temple God fell down and was smashed. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know. But the one thing we do know is they recognize there is spiritual warfare going on, and it is not against men. How many times in our young people's groups do we think we have an opponent or a foe or somebody who doesn't like us, an enemy, and we think it's a human level thing? How many times in our church groups we have two men who are conflicting as leaders in the church, and we think it's about this man and that man? It's not flesh and blood. When these kind of things come up in the church, it's a spiritual warfare over the top of this whole thing. That's one of the first things we need to realize about spiritual warfare. It's taking place in this place called the heavenlies. Notice what it says there in verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these various different forces in the heavenlies. Now, what's the heavenlies? The heavenlies is not heaven. The heavenlies is not earth. Well, then what is it? You know the heavenlies here is mentioned a number of times in Ephesians. It's impossible to understand what the church is all about unless you understand the heavenlies. The church finds its reality in the heavenlies. We have a heavenly calling. If we think the church is just here on earth coming together for church on Sunday, we don't understand the church. Paul says in chapter 1, we receive all our spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. That's where you go to get them. Are you getting your supply today? It says that when Jesus was raised up, he was seated in the heavenlies on a throne. Where was that? That's not heaven now. And it says when we were quickened and we were raised up and seated with him in the heavenlies. What? You and I seated in the heavenlies now or when we get to heaven? No, not when we get to heaven, now. Well, where is that? And in chapter 3, it talks about the church manifesting the wisdom of God to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Where is this heavenlies that this is talking about? It's a unique place. I'll give you a hint. It's so near you could see it right now if you had the eyes. It's not way up there like above the clouds or something like that. You know what it is? It's right over our heads. It's right over our heads, and there's demons and there's angels and there's spiritual forces and powers and there's principalities sitting over major cities and then lesser powers sitting over smaller towns, and there's a whole network, an infernal network up there, and there's also angels up there. But here's the deal. When Christ rose from the dead, he sat on his throne in the heavenlies and he rules up there if we realize it and take the keys in the heavenlies, and then things happen down here on earth. But it means we have to start seeing things that are unseen. The heavenlies are so close that there could be angels right here if you could see it. And as you know, in the history of the church, occasionally we're given to see. An angel shows up and we see him in some great time of need. And they were here all the time. We just couldn't see him. But I don't want you watching the TV show Angels. You know, it's not like that. It's not like, you know, one. It's not like this. One of the people in your youth group is actually an angel. I get it. We know they're all devils. No, we're not talking about that. But what we mean is that there is a true spiritual reality and a true spiritual realm, and Jesus is truly Lord if we could see it. But there's all kinds of static in that realm going on right now. There's actually sort of a warfare going on in that realm. And so there's all these spiritual beings, and they're hanging right over you, and they're waiting for you to get uncovered, and they're waiting for you to do something so that they can attack. And there's all this going on. And meanwhile, there's angels holding back those attacks. There's God hedging you about, even though you can't see it because you're so stupid. You're just walking around, just, you know, like an accident waiting to happen. While the Lord's preparing us, while we're young, He does hedge us about. That's what the devil said about Job. Hey, it's no fair. No wonder Job loves you. You've hedged him about. You put a hedge around him so I can't get to him. God says, okay, I lift up the hedge. Whoop! And then Job had to learn warfare. You see. Now you and I are living in a blissful paradise. Because we're hedged about, even in the heavenlies, because of the Lord's grace. I don't want you to be afraid, but I want you to understand that this warfare takes place in this realm. Now, here's the way we ultimately understand all of this. Spiritual warfare was led by the great spiritual warrior, Jesus. Now, how often did you see Him wrestling? Physically wrestling. A couple of times in his life, he was virtually physically wrestling. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was. But wait a minute, where do we see him wrestling, fighting, scrapping? But he was scrapping, fighting every day. He was the strong. He was the guy who came and bound the strong man. Was plundering the strong man's house. And how do you think people got healed? How do you think people were raised from the dead? How do you think people got saved? How do you think that happened? That Jesus was lucky or Jesus was powerful? No, he walked. He walked, and God, as it were, because he's walking in the will of God, God wedged open a way for Jesus to go. And everywhere Jesus went, there was tremendous spiritual power and things happened. When you look at the gospel and you look at it as reality, you'll see that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that even Galilee, even Judea was full of demons and evil forces. These are the ones who plotted to crucify Jesus. They were all over the place. But did you see Jesus wrestling with the flesh? No. Because he knew this heavenly place. He knew the heavenlies. He knew this realm. And he was in contact and constant dialogue in this realm. And he was overcoming in this realm. And he was living in such a way that this realm couldn't attack him because there was no opening that they could get. Oh, it's a very real struggle that Jesus had. But when you look, you realize that as he went around in the spiritual warfare unseen as it was going on. And so not only is it an unseen fight that you can't see, but our weapons are not seen weapons. So we look there at 2 Corinthians 10. I don't know who wrote that devotion this morning, but I sure thought it was good. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, we read, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." Now, what does that mean? He doesn't mean of the flesh in the spiritual sense. He means they're not human. So let me go back and read this thing. Maybe some version or translation says it differently. But here he says, "For though we walk as a human, we do not war like humans war. For our weapons, the weapons of our warfare are not human, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Now, God wants to equip us with keys and with power to do this and weaponry to do this spiritual warfare. But it is not seen stuff. I mean, you just saw it this morning. Or some kind of facsimile there. I don't know. That sword I wouldn't trust too far, but you know what I'm saying. This is symbolic of stuff. We don't actually carry a sword. But if we don't know how to do the warfare, then we can't get in the fight. us. Oh, here is this understanding. Well, we have a warfare to fight, and it's not at all an earthly warfare. It's not done by our muscles. It's not done by some kind of implements that we have. Well, how do we do this spiritual warfare? Okay, now, I'm going to kind of go through using Jericho and go through a like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 thing. Just because Jericho was such a primary example of what it means to wrestle and what it means to do spiritual warfare. So here we go. Number one, when you're facing the enemy, the first thing you do is start from Gilgal. When you're facing the enemy, the first thing you do is start from Gilgal. Now let's go back in Joshua there. We have to look at some verses here so you understand what we're doing. In chapter 4, verse 20, we see the Gilgal is where the 24 stones are. Verse 20, those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. So how do we fight the spiritual warfare? The first thing we do is stand at Gilgal and look at the rocks. What do I mean by that? We stand there and look at those 12 rocks of resurrection. We're on resurrection ground here. And we remember the 12 rocks that we can't see, but we know they're right down in the river. Well, that's my old self right there. What am I trying to say? All spiritual warfare that is successful begins at the finished work of our Lord Jesus. That's where you got to start. That's where you got to plant your feet. It's interesting to me that when they cross into Gilgal is less than 2 miles from Jericho, which is a very daunting city. It was one of the largest cities there in the whole region. And the Canaanites just boasted of its walls and of its gardens and of its it was a very fruitful area in general and everything. But it was a very intimidating city. And here he is less than 2 miles from Jericho. He knows the warfare is going to go on. And here's what God says. The first thing I want you to do when facing a Jericho is ignore Jericho. Don't give Jericho the credence of worrying about it. First, start at Gilgal. Look at the stones. And so here's the deal. Here's where we start. We start as one man. You're going to notice two things here about this spiritual warfare. It's going to become very apparent. And so it's going to become something that for some of you, you've never experienced. Because here's two absolute essentials to spiritual warfare. One, you're corporately in one accord. So the transition man in the promised land is no longer a transition man. You're a transition vessel. You don't do things alone in the promised land. Oh no. You're standing as one together with all of the 2 million who've crossed over. And you're standing at Gilgal as one man. And the second thing we're going to learn is that spiritual warfare is primarily prayer. And so what we're going to be talking about today is corporate prayer. Because that's how the victory is won. You know, I'm so glad. I know it's just in the beginning way, but the dear brothers and sisters, the young people in Queens, just before, I think, we had the little conference of spring on holiness there around Easter time. And just before that, the young people decided to get together on prayer meeting night and have their own prayer meeting. And we're encouraging and hoping that they'll continue to do that. But may it be that they can learn to have a prayer meeting that's not just a prayer meeting, but a taking the land meeting. Now, I want to tell you the truth, my dear brothers and sisters. Now, some of you other young people, maybe you get together and have some prayer with other young people. And I hope you really learn these kinds of lessons. But we have to learn it all together, standing with brothers and sisters, old and young, for it to finally take its full effect, to stand in unity. You know, there's so much spiritual warfare, and there's so much talk about spiritual warfare. There's so many Christians who write books on spiritual warfare. And almost all of it is guerrilla warfare that you personally carry out. And I want to tell you, you can win some victories standing on the finished work of Christ personally in your life. But when we're dealing with big Jerichos, it doesn't work to stand alone. You've got to be standing with other people, an absolute one, standing at Gilgal in the finished work, recognizing what's been done before we go anywhere. If you'll just look in chapter 10 for a moment, I want you to see a wonderful principle. We find out that when the children of Israel in the Promised Land were victorious in their battles, we find out there was a common element. And what was it? They started from Gilgal and they returned to Gilgal. Notice in chapter 10, verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal. This is when he was going up to fight at Gibeon. You see that? And then in verse 15. And then after the war is over, and then Joshua and all Israel with him return to the camp to Gilgal. And then later on in chapter 10, they go off to fight to some more people. And we find in verse 43, so Joshua and all Israel with him return to the camp at Gilgal. What is it about Gilgal that we have to return to? We have to return to where we began and to how we're living. I'm living by His resurrection life. Here's the stones to prove it. My old life is dead. The enemy can't touch it because it's down in that river. We start in that place. And not only do we start there, but here's what we confess together. This is why it's so wonderful if you happen to be going to a place where they gather around the Lord's table and they remember the finished work of Christ. It's the starting point of spiritual victory. And most people do it once a quarter. But it's not convenient to have the Lord's table. It interferes with preaching. God bless those saints who get around and say, I tell you, we're standing number one right where we belong. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. We're standing in this reality. The Lord said to Joshua, the children of Israel had to be circumcised. That's a testimony on the other side of the river. And here's what the testimony meant. The Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place was called Gilgal, which means rolled away. So they said, we no longer live in Egypt, we live in Christ. We no longer belong to Egypt, we're no longer slaves of Egypt, we're slaves of God in His land. What a confession to make. You know what the word ecclesia, we know it's the Greek word for church, it means the called out one. We gather together in Gilgal and say, we've been called out from Egypt. There's no more reproach. Oh, brothers and sisters, I hope you can see that. What's the one thing that conquers our self-life, our defeat all the time? We try and try and lose and lose. Here's eventually what happens. The Jordan River represents the moment where Jesus' perfections become more important to you than your imperfections. Jesus' victory becomes greater to you than your defeats. I don't know if you can handle that. It just comes to the place where you say, well, Lord, I'm so unworthy. But I'm going to stop focusing on my unworthiness because we've gathered together to focus on your worthiness. You see, you've crossed the bridge there. You're coming into wonderful worship. And then in verse 10 of chapter 5, after the confession that the reproach of Egypt is gone, in verse 10, and the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month in the desert plains of Jericho. Wouldn't you know that very day, 40 years ago, they had the Passover. 40 years to the day, they had the Passover in Egypt, and now they have the Passover in the Promised Land. And this is a testimony of the breaking of bread and the finished work of Christ. And we do it together. That if you could do that with spiritual reality and understanding, you've already halfway won the battle. You're standing in the finished work and the wonderful victory. Not only that, but verse 11, on that day, the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and the parched grain, and the manna ceased on that day, because now they're eating heavenly bread. Now they're standing there and they're eating heavenly bread. They don't need just the temporary provisions because they found the reality of the bread of the land. And so here's what we do, ladies and gentlemen. This is what I'm trying to talk about. We start from victory. And what does that mean? The enemy's knocking at our door. We see the big Jericho standing there. And here's what we say. Well, the enemy's going to have to wait. We turn our backs on the enemy because he's got nothing on us. And we worship God. And we stand on the resurrection ground. And we break bread together. The enemy's going to have to wait. God chooses the time we fight the enemy. The urgency of the enemy is not why we fight. They're standing on that ground. In other words, brothers and sisters, to put it simply, the key element, the first key element to spiritual warfare, it's all about where you're standing. Are you standing in the victory? Then there's nothing the enemy can get at in you. So many people get stirred and knocked out of their tree by some conflict, some spiritual attack that they're under. And they try to outflank, outfight, outthink the enemy instead of taking that ground. You know what Jesus did when the enemy came at him there in the wilderness? He stood his ground. The enemy moved. He stared him down. The enemy blinked. It's because he knew who he was. He knew what he was doing. He knew where he was standing. If we don't know that, then the enemy's got us already on the run. Number two, absolutely essential in the strategy of this whole matter of warfare is to follow the Lord. It's expressed in two ways in this passage. Number one, they followed the ark. The ark led them around the city. The ark took them around seven times. The trumpets were blown regarding the ark. I'll explain in a minute. And the walls fell down because of the ark. But they also followed this angel who showed up. Which is a picture to us actually more of the Holy Spirit than of the Lord Jesus himself. Follow the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to put it this way. In spiritual warfare, you've got to follow the Holy Spirit under the ark. With Jesus enthroned over you and following the Spirit forward, you'll find the keys to deal with situations in spiritual warfare. This is God's divine strategy. God has a divine strategy. You know, there is nothing ever set up against God that God doesn't have a strategy to defeat. But here's why we have to follow the Lord. Because it has to be His timing, His method. He knows just which target is vulnerable. That's why we need to follow Him. You know what He did? He went into the whole land and they took over all of the promised land. And He knew just where to go. Now, actually Josh had never been there. So how does he know which way to... Let's see, do I go north, south, east, or west first? Lord said, don't worry about it. Just stay under the ark, follow the Spirit. And you know what the Spirit did? Well, the Spirit's all wise. He knows how to defeat a country. You know how you do it? You cut it right down the middle. So the Spirit went and took Jericho, the toughest city for starters, and when it was discombobulated, all the other cities went, whoop, 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 whoop. You know, did the curly thing. I can't do that very well, but you know. Because they went right through the middle of the country and, you know, they hit the heart first. That's what the Lord does. He attacks the heart. He went right in there. Jericho, Jerusalem, Ai, Bethel, boom, 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 boom. Went right down the heart of the country, split it in two. And then the second strategy was go down to where the fortresses of the mind were. And he went down into the south. It was all about Gibeon. But anyway, there were five kings in the south. And God says, now it's time to take them. Whoosh, swooped on down there. Boom. Took them all. Then it was time to go up to the north. In a northern campaign that regained Galilee. Oh, the fruitful abundance of Galilee. Galilee is where all the food is. Galilee is where the milk and the honey is. And all of those kinds of things. This is God's strategy. But we have to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit under the ark. This captain of the host, this man with the sword drawn, it turns out to be an angel. This is the one that they have to lead. And we can see in this thing that there's some readjustment involved in following the Holy Spirit. And what's the readjustment? Listen to what he says. In chapter 5, Joshua bravely says to this sword-drawn man, verse 13, are you for us or for our adversaries? Whose side are you on? My side? Or are those guys? Are you for the Boston Red Sox? Or the New York Yankees? And verse 14, he says, no, I'm not for the Boston Red Sox or the New York Yankees. I'm on the Lord's side. I am the Holy Spirit. I have the Lord's interests in mind. I'm the Holy Spirit advocate of the Lord's interests. The Lord's got an interest in this land, and I'm here to do His bidding. Are you falling in with me or not? Now, suddenly Joshua's no longer the leader. You see what I'm saying? Who's the captain now? And Joshua fell down and says, what would you have me do, Lord? Because I want to align on the Lord's side. Now that's half the battle of many of our spiritual conflicts in our assemblies. People don't want to line up with the Lord. They got a side. And I tell you what, both sides are wrong. The Lord's side, people have to adjust and fall down before Him. The Lord has a way through every spiritual conflict, but it's not usually the way we want to go. And so he had to align the way of this captain of the hosts and learn from him. Now, it's interesting, by the way, this captain of the hosts, you know where he worked out of? Gilgal. It's out of the finished work that we find this guy showing up. And at the beginning of Judges, I don't have time to show you, but in Judges chapter 2 and verse 1, this same angel, captain of the Lord's host, comes up from Gilgal and says to the children of Israel basically this, why have you decided you can take the land by yourself? Don't you know I've got to fight with you? But since you want to do it yourself, go ahead. And you'll see you won't be able to take the land. You've been unfaithful. You're not following the Holy Spirit. You're not following that leading. Okay? Because he is in charge of the host. He is the captain of the Lord's host. Now, what is that? Now, there's a lot of controversy about that, but I'll make it simple. I know the right answer, so I'm going to tell you right now. Just make it real simple. The captain of the Lord's host is the invisible army of angels that are fighting along with Israel. Now you say, Paul, come on, please. It's absolutely right. Absolutely right. Now who do you think kicked down those walls? Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, do you think it was the trumpet? You know, these guys who are so unbelieving that they're actually trying to figure the acoustic dynamics of 2 million people shouting at the same time after a time of silence, and if it could knock down any wall. So far, they've broken a champagne glass. What do you think? The shout brought down the wall? That day, when they shouted, those angels kicked down the wall. Well, maybe you don't believe me. I'm going to show you a couple passages here. Now, here we go wandering off into the Lord's host, but that's the way it goes. Do you know David believed in it? You know, that's a wonderful verse we studied this morning. Look at it in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And you remember the name of that place? As the Lord broke through? Remember that? I wonder why he says the Lord broke through. Oh, it's just a figure of speech. Yeah. And, let's see, where is it? 2 Samuel... What is it? 520. Oh yeah, 520. The Lord breaks through. Okay. But now listen to this. Verse 22. Whoever did the devotion, stop there. I want to go on. Verse 22. Now the Philistines came up once again, spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord and said, and the Lord said, you shall not go directly up, circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam tree, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Now what's that talking about? Is this talking about some kind of a bouncing of the sound of the soldiers marching down in the valley that came up through the balsam and came down? And he says, now that's the time you go? Absolutely not. He could hear the angels marching in the trees. I told you the heavenly's right over your head. When they heard that, David said, there we go. He blew the whistle and he went down the hill. And by the time his soldiers got down there, basically the angels had pretty well whooped him up. You guys don't believe that, huh? All right, here we go. Back to Joshua chapter 10, verse 9. Let's hear Joshua's testimony. Joshua, great man of God, great warrior, great soldier. Oh, he defeated everybody, didn't he? Here's what Joshua says. He says, the Lord defeated everybody. Now, is that just spiritual jargon? Oh, no. He knew better than anybody else. In Joshua 10, verse 9 and 10, listen to this. So Joshua came upon them suddenly. This is, again, there at Gibeon. By marching all night from Gilgal. Aha! He started out from Gilgal. Verse 10. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with the great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon, struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than from the sons of Israel killed by the sword. Verse 30. The Lord, and it says, as a matter of record, the Lord gave it also into the hands, its kings into the hands of Israel. Verse 32, same thing. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel. Verse 42. Joshua captured all these kings in their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Still don't believe it. Chapter 23. Testimony of Joshua in his last days. As he's testifying to the children of Israel, what they all know. And chapter 23, verse 3. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. Listen to verse 10. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. How can that be? For the Lord your God is he who fights for you just as he promised. Wow. One soldier, 1,000 enemies are running. Why? Because you got 999 invisible soldiers giving those guys the dickens. Listen, the Lord's army is ready to fight those who are standing in the place that they need to be standing. And this is what Joshua learned. And that was Joshua's testimony. Here is the strange thing now. I give you this strange paradox. We always find these things. What did the Lord say in chapter 1 to Joshua about taking the land? How do you take it? Every place you put your foot, I've given it to you, right? Go ahead, go where you want. You want to go over there? Step over there by faith. I've given it to you, right? It's exactly what you're supposed to do. Put your foot down. I've given it to you. That's man's free decision. Now, with man's free decision, we also have these things. Joshua didn't go anywhere until the Lord told him to go. Now, wait a minute. How do you explain that? Every place you put your foot, I've given you, but don't go anywhere unless I tell you. So, again, let's look at some verses. Chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand. So, of course, he can go. Now, in chapter 8, in the conquest of Ai, after the tragic first attempt. In verse 1 it says, now the Lord said to Joshua, by the way, that Lord is always that captain, you know. It's the captain who's speaking. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and rise up to Ai. See, I've given them into your hands. I love the way the angel says, see? Only by eyes of faith can you see. Chapter 10, verse 8. The five kings of the south come up to attack. And in verse 8 it says, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, I've given them into your hands. Chapter 11, verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua in the northern campaign, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. Listen, here's what you do. You step, and where you step, you get it. But ask the Lord, and the Lord says, now you can go there, I've given it to you. Listen, I've given it to you. See, I've given it to you. And you can't see anything. Here's the deal. It says, well, let's go back to chapter 6 now and get back to Jericho so you can see some of the strategy here. In chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, let's read it. Now, Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, no one went in. All you saw was the wall. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hands. With its king and valiant warriors. Where? Surrender flag? No, don't see anyone. Where's the valiant warriors? They're still in there. Famous valiant warriors. They're in there. And the Lord says, see, I've given it to you. All right, now what's this all about? Okay, here's the next principle in the divine strategy. You've got to stand upon the rhema of the Lord. You need to stand on the word of the Lord. Here's what the Lord said, I have given you Jericho. Now, do you believe it? That's a rhema. It's a living word for right now. But that living word, that rhema, is based upon, back in chapter 1, the Lord saying, Joshua, I want you to feast on the law of God. Read it day and night. Let it never go away from your mind. Read it day and night. Let that logos just sink in and steep in there and soak in your life. And then I'm going to give you a rhema. And the rhema that you move on is based on the logos that you know. What was the promise that Joshua was moving on through the whole land? I have given you the land. Nobody will be able to stand before you. Wherever you place your foot, I have given you. This is God's promise. That's the logos. Now what you need is the rhema for the specific situation. And for Jericho, when the Lord says, I've given it to you, Joshua believed the rhema. Oh, brothers and sisters, more than anything else in our prayer meetings, when we're doing spiritual warfare and everything, here's the key, the first key that we need, a word from the Lord about what to do in the situation. Our brother Lance challenged all of us this summer, talking about the keys in the summer conference in Richmond. If you haven't heard it, you can download the MP3s from the Christian Ministries tape, ChristianTapeMinistry.com. And what he says is we need to turn the keys. If the church has lost the keys, you can't do spiritual warfare. And here's one of the keys. We all have to come together in absolute one accord before the Lord and wait on Him and say, Lord, what's the word? What's the word about this? What do we do about Jericho? And the rhema came. And here's another interesting thing about the faith position of rhema. Here's what it says. See, I have given Jericho into your hands already, past tense. It's done. Listen to the word of acclamation in verse 16 of chapter 6 when they actually shouted. At the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. It's already done. Finished. Done. They proclaimed. They stood on that word of faith. But ladies and gentlemen, here we are again. We can only hear the rhema if we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. The church finds its most powerful ministry in the prayer meeting seated with Christ in the heavens. Ladies and gentlemen, put that into your memory and keep it. I hope some of you young people, even though you're young, will attend a prayer meeting. And I hope you will help transform that prayer meeting from a listing of petitions to a coming into the heavenlies. We need these words. We need every gift of the Holy Spirit given to the body of Christ. We need a word of knowledge. We need a word of wisdom. We need a word of prophecy. But especially we need people who are soaked in the word, whom the Lord can say, turn there to Nehemiah such and such. And they can find that word that's exactly right for that situation. If we had that key, we could pray more effectively. But most of the time, we just throw things up into the sky, hoping that God hears us. We don't have a word. We say, there's Jericho, oh Lord, such a big city. Oh Lord, tackle it, please. The Lord says, you tackle it. But we don't have a word. We're not in the heavenlies. We're down here on earth. We're praying down here on earth rather than seated with Christ, finding His mind, finding His wisdom. It's a supernatural thing. We're on supernatural ground. We're on resurrection ground. This is not just standard stuff. And so first, we have to stand on the word of God. Then second of all, we have to follow under the ark, that is under His lordship, as we begin to walk. And here again, I stress it again, in one accord. Half of the battles the church never fights are because we're not in one accord. We're standing in differing places. But that whole group had to go together behind that ark and walk in one accord. Oh, listen, brothers and sisters, do you know what happens when the church a local assembly finds true one accord, do you know what happens to them? They have revival. Historically, this thing called revivals, where people get saved, the Welsh revival, the Hebrides revival, you name the revival, the Indonesian revival. Do you know what it really was? It was a time where the church got its act together, forgave one another, dropped old things they held against one another, and the church was so one that people got saved. A revival is always when the church finds that oneness. It's the most elusive thing, and the enemy will do anything to keep us at odds. How should we deal with this Jericho? I think we should do that. I think we should do that. I think we should do nothing. I think it's already done. We don't have one accord, nothing happens. I guarantee nothing will happen. And especially with big Jerichos, you're not monkeying around with some little thing. But when we're dealing with real spiritual conflict, and believe me, every fellowship, the Lord faces a Jericho in front of you just to see if you can get your act together. But in one accord we stand together. If we have to fast and pray to clear our prejudices, if we've got to get ourselves right with one another, if we're not talking to that brother or that sister, we're going to have to do all of that. But if we sit in one accord, the Lord will speak a rhema to us. And that's the key to moving forward. In one accord. It's interesting. As they moved, the next thing you notice about this following of the ark is this. They had a testimony, a powerful testimony of silence. There's nothing that unnerves Jerichoans more than a testimony of silence. Oh, how the Lord uses that as a spiritual tool. In other words, there's no more debates. There's no more questionings. There's no more somebody wondering about this. There's no another idea over here. There's no repetition. Oh, let's pray this again and again and again and again. No, we believe it. And we walk silently until the moment of declaration. And they walked for 7 days, didn't say a thing. And those people started looking over the wall. Probably first they laughed at them. And then they stopped. They said, how come they're silent? Do they know something we don't know? Began to work on their brains. Their hearts were melting in that city of Jericho. They knew they were had. And you know what happens when you walk in silence? There's a confidence there. There's faith there. But if you're jabbering, oh, I hope, you got another idea? Let's try that. No, let's do that. And if the 2 million people are walking around, they, the people say, well, they're just like us. But they were disciplined to silence. Shut up or you're out. 6 days. The only thing I want them to hear is the shofar, the ram's horn, because that means something. Here's what it means. That's a long story. I'm out of time. All right, listen, here we go. They're marching along. They got this ark in front of them. This ark is the throne of God. And the trumpet is the trumpet of Jubilee that calls God down to sit on his throne. So they go, it's saying, God, come down on your throne and reign. People are getting spooked. They say, he's going to come down on that thing. They were good. And that's all I heard. 6 days of that trumpet pronouncing and proclaiming that the king is coming on his throne. Oh, man. Those Jericho people. Only Rahab was sitting there saying, praise God. The rest of them were saying, oh me. And then, of course, came that day when they made that declaration, as we read in chapter 6, verse 16, and they shouted for the Lord's given the city. And they shouted and the wall fell down flat. Because you can see, if you look at top, it's an archaeological fact. You can go visit the dig in Jericho. It's still there today. If you look, you'll see little angel boot marks on top of those stones. I'm telling you. Well, maybe Christian Chen wouldn't agree with that, huh? Now, of course, you're not going to see boot marks from angels. Some of those scrapes from those sandals over there, you see? Maybe you'll see those teeth marks, I don't know. But of course, you can't see it. They don't leave their mark. Because the children of Israel were the one that everybody became terrified of in the whole area. They were terrified of the children of Israel. And you know what? I mean, you know, they're fighting with, you know, a tuna fish sandwich and a sword. They never got out of their thing, you know, because the wall fell down and half the people died right then. And then they went in. Everybody else says, I give up. And they killed them anyway. And But they made that executive declaration. Now, here's the one thing about it, ladies and gentlemen. Again, it's all this matter of, here it is. We're back to the theme of the conference, which is, stand firm in one spirit. Stand firm in one spirit. That's one accord. That's total agreement. That's all one together. And when they declared all together, 2 million people declaring that Jericho was defeated, the walls went down. Oh, Lord, Lord, help us. We got spiritual conflict and we're playing with darts. I'm so thankful for Christians. Some of them are great guerrilla warriors, standing on a word and doing this and that. But you know, we can't do the work of the church unless we're on that resurrection ground all together, starting out from Gilgal, following that ark, following the Spirit, doing what He says. I mean, what a strategy. Is this a bozo strategy or what? March around 6 days, 7th day, shout, the trumpet's going to blow, walls will fall down. Yeah, right. Joshua looks in the Egyptian book of commanders for a similar strategy. There's none to be found. And you know, God has unique ways of doing it, because what it means is in the end, well, what is the end? The last point of this whole thing is this. The end of the thing, we read in chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house will live, because she had the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of those things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and the gold articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Now this was set as a special example, because you see, as the children of Israel went to other cities and conquered them, they got to keep the cities and they kept the territories. They didn't have to let all the walls fall down. They took over cities, they took over vineyards, they took over the silver and the treasury and all these kinds of things. And they became rich by taking possession of the land. But here was a point to be made. When they got through and the walls fell down and everything happened, here's the deal. Nobody got anything out of it but God. God got all the glory. That's what the ban was all about. God won the victory, God gets all the glory. And guess what they did? They went back to Gilgal and remembered where they stand. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when the Lord wins a victory for us, it's for Him to get all the glory. And when He has His way, He does it in such a way that you're only a fool if you think you did it. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine just the testimony? I mean, you know, when they actually get back to Gilgal and they're sitting down, say, man, that's a great, hey, Mel, you must have killed 190. And Mel said, with my tuna fish sandwich? Said, no, Joe, I thought it was you. I could have sworn I saw you. You took off 12 heads with one stroke. I mean, he said, I had a razor blade. And as they got to the testimony, they said, well, who did all the killing? Must have been Josh. You know, but of course, you know what I mean? I mean, can you imagine him trying to figure it out, tally it out? How we brought to ruin the greatest city in Canaan? How did we do it? And I'll say, you know, maybe it was that guy out there in the desert that Josh met. And did you hear the little angel wings while we were whomping on him? You know, the Lord got the victory. The Lord got the glory. And they went back to Gilgal. Got ready for the next fight. Now, next time we'll look at some of the fights they actually go through. But you know, and this strategy I'm talking about is a strategy of prayer. But ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you where the promised land is going to be taken. It's going to be taken in the prayer meeting. If you don't go to the prayer meeting, then you're not part of that resurrection ground service going on. Now, I know that may be a sentence of death for you, because you've been to the prayer meeting. One time you had to go there because your uncle was there and he was keeping you, and you heard the prayers, and even the people in the meeting were falling asleep. You know, we've come to a pitiful place. The Lord has to recover the church in this thing. This is probably the one area that the enemy can do so much damage in our church assemblies and lives, cause such spiritual conflict to go unresolved. Perhaps even in your own assembly, there's unresolved Jericho sitting right in front of the whole assembly, and everybody's turning their back to it and looking somewhere else. They're saying, let's go to AI, let's go back across the river or somewhere. But they're not dealing with that, because we're not learning the lessons. Oh, may the Lord help us. I know I'm sharing some things Most of you don't even go to the adult prayer meeting, I'm sure. Those of you who do, God bless you. Learn the lessons. Some of you get together and pray. Learn the lessons. But I just want to tell you, you get together with 10 young people, you can do great things praying. But still, it's when the church gathers together all in one accord that mountains can move. Pray for the church. Pray for the church where you're at. Oh, how the Lord needs to recover the church. I've been to some prayer meetings that are so pitiful. It's all I could do to sit there in the seat, not just walk out in disgust. Lord, help us find a living way in prayer. The prayer meeting should be the most exciting time. That's one thing I'll say for old Lance. Man, oh man. When I used to go to the prayer meetings when he was still living in England, and they had Halford House, you know, assembly, a fellowship, you know, a bunch of people. Their most exciting meeting was their prayer meeting. Because those people were learning how to pray. They were binding and loosing and getting a word and taking things. And man, there was real prayer going on there. I hope that art isn't lost. May the Lord help us, recover us. Thanks for listening to me. Let's be transition people, but it's going to take a heart of prayer. And prayer, not for you, but for the land. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I know these are big things for people who are just still on the other side of the river, just preparing and hearing big things. But oh Lord, may it be that you could grip us with a vision of what it means to be a church seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Seeing things from a heavenly perspective and not just from this dusty earth. Seeing the real issues and not just the fleshly surface issues. And standing and winning the war. Because at the beginning we stood in the victory of Christ. Oh Lord, give us that kind of boldness and faith that comes from a real knowing of our position. Oh, cover us by thy precious blood. I pray nobody here would be open and uncovered and so a target of the enemy. Oh God, cover us by thy blood. Teach us how to walk together in a covered way. Under the ark. Covered under your throne. Led by the Spirit, through the Word of God, walking together, walking in silence, making our declaration. Oh Lord, may you have us testify in silence and decrease all the unnecessary words in our meetings. Give us to be those who can declare from a knowing, from deep within, a conviction that it's already done. Oh Lord, topple the giants. Break down those fortresses and strongholds and begin in us. We pray in Jesus' name.